man, it is good to see all of you here, and it is indeed a day to think about the fact that our Savior is resurrected. What a great thing that is. You know, I hope that you found someone with those bulletin sheets. They've got a little outline of where we're going to be this morning in Scripture. But there's other information there too, and we've kind of shifted things. When you come into the gym, you're thinking, well, where are the things that we're used to finding around there? I had a question or two about, is there a place to drop the offering in? Yes, that's back there as well. And if you're looking for a communication card, they're back there on the stand. And at any rate, we know that it shifts some things. One thing that's changed, though, we don't bring down a lot of physical copies of the Bible because most everybody, not everybody, but a lot of people, if they don't bring their own copy, they can access one online. BibleGateway.com has a lot of different versions of Scripture. And so if you are looking for that, we would suggest that you try to follow along. And the reason for that, I always try to explain this, because you should not take my word for something without seeing if it's actually that way in the Scriptures. I really wanted to start our service today talking with a little word association activity, and then I realized it's probably not convenient to do it with this kind of group. Too big. And yet, some of you are going to be able to say, well, what were you going to do? I had tried anyway. And when I say the word witness, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? You don't have to answer. But I'll tell you this. There are at least a couple of different responses here. For those of you who have grown up in a church setting and in places where we're talking about the gospel, you do this mental loop that says, okay, witness means sharing my faith. It means evangelism. It's pointed to the gospel. But if you did not grow up in a church setting, or you were actually in another setting, something else might come to your mind. You might be thinking of a policeman looking for information about some accident that's happened, some kind of attack, some kind of robbery or theft that went on, and sometimes those witnesses are unexpected, improbable, if you will. I mean, we've got a possibility of an officer talking to a child on a swing. If you didn't go there, you might have gone to a court setting, you know, where you've got the prosecution and the defense, and they're calling their witnesses to the stand to inform the jury or the judge or both about the circumstances, and they come in hoping to persuade those that are weighing in on a judgment to their view. It's truth that they're pursuing there. Well, sometimes, even in those, you can have hostile witnesses. They come in, but they're already trying to persuade, and don't confuse them with any other things. They're just going to state their views strongly because of certain bias they have. Well, the reason I'm talking about that today is because we, this morning, want to look at Easter's improbable witnesses. And by that, I mean, you know, witnesses, if they see something, they're supposed to be fairly neutral, straightforward. Just say what you've seen. Don't testify to what you don't know or what you think you know. Just tell us what you've seen. And through that, we're supposed to get to truth. So we come to that. You know, books have been written about the resurrection of Jesus. A lot of things have been, but there are still questions that come in. Questions that say, is it really possible that Jesus didn't die on the cross? That this talk of a resurrection was him just maybe coming to? He was maybe unconscious, but then he came to. Could that have been it? What, is it possible that the disciples so fabricated this story that legend took over, and that's really all this is? How is it even possible that the biblical account could be accurate? Books have been written to talk about those things. I want us to consider improbable witnesses, and so we've got five of them today. And we're going to move through them fairly quickly, but if you want to find your way to Matthew 27 and 28, we're going to spend some time there. I'll also direct you to a passage in Mark's gospel, but primarily we're going to be in that section. And once you find that chapter, Matthew's gospel 27, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 62. Now, that's the section that follows the death, but we're looking for the improbable witnesses, and the first ones we have are the guards that were on duty here. Here's what it says, verse 62 of Matthew 27. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was alive, 'After 3 days I will arise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. We've got this positioning of the guard. And the scribes and Pharisees, we'll talk about them in a moment. But these soldiers were commissioned to guard. When it says set a guard, it means a group of them, not just one. You'll see that again, because what did these guards observe? You'd have to jump down now to chapter 28. And in verse 11, it says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place." So now we've got this report back. Well, we're going to tell you what happened, but what happened? Well, we'd have to read earlier in that chapter to find out what happened. Verse 2, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." So they had a story to tell. They were totally freaked out. Something happened. An adrenaline surge is one thing, but this was so different, and the Lord was involved in this thing, and they just kind of passed out. All of them experienced, not just one, but all of them, the garrison that was there on duty, and they saw something. They talked about the earthquake, but the earthquake didn't move the stone. Matthew tells us what happened, and there was this angel that came back and rolled the stone away, and it so terrified them that they passed out. I think that's significant. The angel didn't have to roll the stone away so Jesus could get out. He rolled it away so people could get in and see that he was there. Now, we might wish there was more detail in this account, but this is what Scripture's recorded for us, and this is what these guards went back and reported, told them what had happened to them. It's straight. It's brief. And it's their testimony. They went back and told what had happened, at least from their perspective. They didn't see the resurrected Jesus. They just saw the angel. The stone was moved back, and poof. After that, they were out. Second, the chief priests and the Pharisees. I already started telling you that they came and approached Pilate. Excuse me. Pilate, perhaps with a note of cynicism, said, What are you doing? You were worried about this man when he was alive, and you're still fearful of him when he is dead? I am not going to use Roman soldiers to do this." But they had to come to him because, see, the temple was under the umbrella of the Roman government. They couldn't do something without Pilate's okay. So they came asking for Roman soldiers, and Pilate says, no, you've got your own temple guard people. You make it as secure as you can. I don't need to worry about a dead man. My soldiers were there and crucified him. What's the big deal? This is why when the soldiers went back, they went back to the priests, the leaders. They didn't report back to Pilate because Pilate wasn't the one given the orders. They were under now the authority of the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees that were there. I think it's a bit ironic, don't you? That the disciples had a hard time remembering, believing that Jesus said, after 3 days I'm going to rise, because they scattered. They weren't waiting around on the third day for anything to happen. They were just kind of hunkered down. But who was on alert, ready for the resurrection? In case it happened, it was the priest. It was the leaders. And they had a vested interest in keeping Jesus buried. They didn't want any rumor getting out there and a possibility that somehow the claims of Jesus could be brought back. So they took precautions in case something happened. But that's not all the chief priest did. Did you see this? If we follow this story along, I'm back in Matthew 28, verse 11 now. I told you about the guards that went into the city, told the chief priests and all that had taken place. Now, verse 12 says this, and when they assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spreading among the Jews to this day. So the chief priests, the ones that talked about living by your word and all this other stuff, said, we can't afford this. We have got to make sure the narrative stays in our control. So you confess that you fell asleep, and they came in and took and it the body away. And that's, if you get into trouble with Pilate, we'll come to your aid. We're going to cover for you. We've got the alibi. It is an amazing set of circumstances we find here. They believed that there was this possibility that this would happen. Why did they even wrestle with that if they were so convinced he was a liar? He's making stuff up. Because there were already three people that were raised from the dead because of Jesus. And the last one, Lazarus, was walking around Jerusalem right now. So something could happen. They couldn't explain it. But how is it that this teacher, the rabbi, could heal people and by speaking the words, raise people back to life? And the last guy was in the tomb 4 days. Back to life. Yeah, they're a bit uptight about this. Okay, so we've got the guards and we've got the priests and the Pharisees, the leaders of the time. The third group of probable witnesses is now in Mark 16, and it happens to be a women that come to the tomb. Think about this. Here's what it says. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that it might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the large stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. And the account goes on. They're talking amongst themselves, and they surely did not expect to find a resurrection. they were going to anoint the body. They were asking the questions because I don't think they had any clue about the sealing of the temple of the tomb. I think that went on, and they were unaware of it. They just thought, we got to find someone that's going to roll the stone back. The human role in the resurrection is limited to just looking. Nobody rolled the stone away. Nobody brought Jesus back to life. It was just people seeing what had gone on there. And the ironic part about all this is that the ladies who were attached to Jesus didn't expect him to be alive. I don't think they were doing anything more than going to anoint the body. And then the angel says, don't be alarmed. And we read that and say, okay, that means you're startled. Yes, it's a combined word in the language that was used then that means both fearful and wonder. You could be astonished and you could be distressed, freaked out by it. This combination of emotions were running in there, and he says, don't be alarmed this way. This was no group hallucination. You know, there's no recorded account of a whole bunch of people ever being involved in a hallucination. One person might see something, but others do not. There's no example of that happening with the same people hallucinating the same event. So this wasn't a hallucination. They didn't all three just imagine that this angel dressed in white. And then the details that are in the account, they're there like witnesses would have given. Where the angel was, on the right side. He was dressed. He even told us who we were there to see. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here. Who would have known that? Well, anybody that had known who was in the tomb, probably. But to know why they came, call him out by name and said, he's not here. Let me show you the place where he was. But he's not there anymore. So all the details are there. One interesting thing is, these ladies expected him to be in the tomb because they were at the cross. If you look in Mark 15, and I believe it is verse 40. Yes. There were also women looking on from a distance, some among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the younger, and Joseph and Salome. By name, they're mentioned, and these are the same ones that show up at the tomb. So they had witnessed the death. They knew he was taken off the cross. They knew where he was going to be buried. They expected him to be there. So we've got group number three, improbable witnesses. The crazy part about this is women had low standing in the culture. Some of you are aware of this, and it wasn't that they were inferior. They were just treated like their opinion didn't count much. You know why? Because they're so emotional. They can be drawn away by anything. They're going to just feel things, and their logic goes out the window, so you don't do that. Do you know that if 10 women said something happened, and one guy comes along and said, it did not happen that way, it happened this way. Do you know that in the legal system of that day, 10 eyewitnesses who were women, their testimony would be set aside to take the testimony of a man? Isn't that crazy? That wasn't just in Bible times. That was across the Middle East. It was just a cultural thing. So you would not naturally expect somebody with a low ability of trustworthiness to be the ones to be eyewitnesses to this and being told by the angel. It's fascinating. So if it is going to be made up, you wouldn't use this method of making up a story. Before we go on to our fourth group of improbable witnesses, I want to go back to Christmas. I don't know what it's like in your house. As the Austin family were together, after our second candlelight service, we'd go home and usually we would let our kids unwrap a present. Oh, it had to be something more than just a pair of socks or, you know, some necessary thing. It might be a gift that they exchanged with one another, pulling names out and buying a gift that way. But why? What was the fun in that? It was kind of a precursor event. That there's more fun to be had Christmas Day, but Christmas, you get a taste of it. You get a taste of something, but you don't get the whole meal. Do you know there was something like that in the account of the resurrection too? Oh, not gifts, not Christmas. We aren't talking about that. But this idea of a taste of something that is still to come. We're going to go back now in Matthew 27. And this time, though, I want to point out what happened in verse 50, 51, 52, 53, because we're going to find the resurrected dead are coming back into Jerusalem. Here's what the account says. And I'm going to pick up with verse 50. That's the very moment when it says that Jesus died. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, a curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were open. And many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Okay. What's with this? This is peculiar. It's weird. And some of you might say, I don't ever remember hearing that. Somehow, that gets read quickly and we go on to the other things of the story. But we have another group of improbable witnesses to the reality of Jesus being raised to the dead from the dead. And so you got the questions that come, what really happened here? And if it really happened, what was it that happened? And what are the implications of it? So can we just walk through that briefly here? Why do we even ask the question? Because it's only written in Matthew's gospel. It's not in the other gospel accounts. It's a sentence long. And it's weird. And so we're saying, maybe it's, is this one of those forward-looking things like the Olivet Discourse was? How about Ezekiel? You know, they get that apocalyptic kind of literature. Are we talking about some computer-generated kind of cool thing that's being inserted in the story here that is designed to capture our attention? Or is it possible that Matthew really, was he trying to teach a parable? So you got the questions that are in here, so it makes sense that it really happened, but I believe that this is an intentional insertion by Matthew, and he intends us to take it as a plain historical fact. Now, that apocalyptic side of things, that's looking forward to something in the future, but here it's looking back at the event. He's writing this after Jesus arose. When the gospel writers, Matthew included, whenever he spoke about Jesus' parables, he identified him as a parable. This doesn't have that in there at all. So what exactly did happen? Well, it says that the tombs were open. Don't think graves, or suddenly the earth just kind of opened up to where the people were buried. These were tombs like Jesus was buried in. They were above ground. The earthquake there cracked those stones open and the things that kept them hidden and sealed off were now there. The rocks were split. It happened at the same time that veil in the temple opened up. And then there should be, as there is in our copy of the Bible, a period right there when the tombs were opened, and then a new sentence starts. Many of the bodies of the saints were raised, coming out of the tombs after the resurrection. So Christ is called the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first to come because he raised himself. This is the scene. They came out when Jesus arose. Can you imagine that? So what are the implications? Why does Matthew want to make sure we don't miss this portion of the story? Because obviously the death of Christ, when he said it is finished, the access to God is visually opened up. We don't need that curtain in the temple any longer, separating the Holy of Holies. It's wide open. That resurrection and the vindication promised the final resurrection for those who trust in him. I believe this shows the power of both the death and the resurrection. His resurrection, new life, makes possible our new life. And then he went back into Jerusalem. If you wanted to look, write it down later, Ezekiel 37 talks about such things happening when the Messiah comes. So we've got this group of people, we don't know how many they were, but it's noted by Matthew in his gospel, and yet that's probably not even the most convincing thing we have. Number five, the spiritually changed among us. We know that this event dramatically changed his followers into powerful voices for the gospel. The fishermen became spokesmen. They were preachers. They were defenders of the message of hope and of grace and of forgiveness that they just started preaching to everyone. And the impact of that message continues to change lives today. You can't say that about other religions of the world. The impact is profound. We aren't talking a few people. We're talking millions. Millions of people have been changed because of the gospel message around the resurrection, and it continues today. I want every one of us to listen for these next few minutes. Don't let your mind wander. Contemplate the reality of the resurrection of Christ, his physical resurrection. Be amazed at its power. I want you listening when Mike tells his story, when Amanda tells her story. Listen and wonder, how could this happen if Christ had not come back from the grave?
I am also an improbable witness to Christ's resurrection. My name isn't recorded in the Gospels anywhere. In fact, I am not particularly well known by any standard. Yet because Christ's resurrection actually happened, my life has been changed. As I did not become a Christian until I was in my mid to late 20s, I spent a lot of time making wrong choices. Looking back, I can see that I was following feelings and not necessarily following truth. I started drinking at a young age and sought wrong relationships for comfort. I was trying to find satisfaction in this world, but never realized that it might not have the answers I was looking for. Over time, I fell into a group of believers and started learning who God was. I started reading and studying the Bible and came to the realization that there were things in there that only God could have said. I learned that the Bible was God's story as well as God's story for me. Once I realized that the Bible held the truth that I had been looking for, things in my life began to change. I learned that my sin separated me from God and ultimately from anything good. As I learned that there was no way for me to fix that separation by being good enough or doing enough, I also learned that because of God's awesome love, he provided a choice for me. By Jesus' sinless, perfect sacrifice on the cross, God the Father gave us an opportunity to be with him again. I chose to turn from my sin, to try and live a life that honors God, and accept God's gift of redemption. Christ's resurrection proves he is who he said. He is my Redeemer. Since I personally trusted in him, he has changed my life. While I still make mistakes and I'm not perfect, I know that I am forgiven, and therefore try to live my life in a way that honors my Creator and Savior. By trying to respect God in my day-to-day walk, I have tried to focus on him first and then others before myself. This change has greatly affected my life, it's corrected my life, and has saved my marriage. I think the biggest proof of Christ's resurrection is the many, many lives of people just like me who have been brought into God's family and experienced transforming work personally.
I am also an improbable witness to Christ's resurrection. My name isn't recorded in any gospel anywhere, and in fact, I am not particularly well known. Yet, because Christ's resurrection actually happened, my life has been changed. Before I had a personal relationship with Christ, I felt absolutely alone, lost, wandering around in the pains of my own doings and the wrongs that had been done to me. I was unforgiving, hateful, especially towards men. I remained convinced that I was in control of everything and anyone who was in my life, which led to the annoying, far-reaching, exhausting effort to appear and to live as perfect as I possibly could. Fear engrossed my every move and removed any sort of relief or happiness that I could potentially experience. And in search for relief, I ran hard after the things this world had to offer, all the vices that could fulfill my flesh, in search of the overwhelming desire for protection and love and acceptance. I was always, always left absolutely more broken, lost, alone, and riddled with more shame, only to begin the cycle all over again. Christ's resurrection proves he is who he said he is, and he is my Redeemer. Since I personally trusted him, he has changed my life. He has torn the veil from my eyes and has allowed me to extend to forgiveness to all men in my life and replaced hatred with a genuine love. He has graced me to accept his forgiveness for myself, which has released me of shame and the ability to have joy deep in my heart and a need to express a genuine compassion for all people. He has proven he is the Lord of my life and I can trust him, which has eradicated the extreme, extreme need to be in control and to be perfect through the transformation of his word. He has knocked down the walls of my self-protection and has given me a loving family at Calvary. I no longer feel alone, and I am still a work in progress, and I desire to live a life that brings glory to God. And I think the biggest proof of Christ's resurrection is the many, many, many people like me whose lives have been completely transformed.
When I think about the changed lives, I'll throw this out for any guests that aren't part of the Calvary family regularly, but you're here today just because God's got you here. Or you are part of the Calvary family week in and week out, but the reality of a life change hasn't settled in on you. To be aware of something, that is this. That unbroken line from the Gospels to 2022 is an amazing thing. There are people right around you, in front and in back and beside, that have experienced the reality of a changed life. It's hard. I thought of so many. I got two recorded ones. I want another one. I want 50 more, but we don't have time for 50. Mary Beth, would you come and share your story briefly? And I want you to understand that this isn't just verses in a Bible. It's a life that's changed.
I'm also an improbable witness of Christ's resurrection. Because of my Savior story, I have one to share with you. I grew up in a Christian home, memorized a lot of scripture, and I even professed my belief in Jesus. By the age of 23, I was married, and I had a bachelor's degree. Everything I achieved was self-serving. And soon it became obvious that my spiritual life was a sham, because for the next 18 years, I lived my life addicted to drugs and in and out of the criminal justice system. Over and over, I found myself in the same spot, hopeless, ashamed, and actually spiritually bankrupt. Till one night, Jesus and I, we got personal. And I realized there was a big difference between believing in Jesus and believing Jesus. I said to myself, I just can't do this anymore. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient in your weakness. I thought, how can this even possibly work? Jesus said, don't lean on your own understanding. And then I thought, but what will the people think of me? And Jesus said, come as you are. You're a new creation. So I embraced his gift of grace, and I listened to his voice. That week, my son and I, we moved to a homeless shelter, and we caught a ride to a church the following Sunday. It was Easter Sunday, 5 years ago. God brought us right here to Calvary. I had heard the resurrection story many times before, but on that day, it was a part of my story too. I can't explain all that the Lord continues to change in me, but I am motivated by the love of Christ to serve him and others. My personal walk with Jesus is not perfect, but that's where he meets me, with amazing grace and unconditional love. And actually, this is why every believer is an improbable witness, because we are only saved by grace. Our stories of change happen because of his resurrection story.
Oh, yeah.
Happy Easter, everyone, and to God be all the glory.
If you are here without the assurance that Jesus is your Savior, you don't have to accept some preacher's words. You look to the gospel and listen to the stories. Talk to the people around you that you suspect are followers of Jesus, and they'll tell you their story. Every single one of us has had the common experience of distance from God because of our own sin. And he came to fix that. And so when he screamed from the cross, it is finished, the plan for your redemption was done. Now he offers it as a gift. If you haven't understood the gospel, please, please listen to the scriptures. Listen to the lives changed, the stories around you, and recognize this isn't talking about what to do on a Sunday morning. Go to church. This is about a life that's changed because you bring it under your Savior's control. I'm going to ask you all to just close your eyes and bow your heads. And I want believers, would you ask God to be at work? But all of us to have that moment of just either thanking God for your own redemption story, or if you aren't sure, that you can trust him right where you are in the moment. You see, it's not a special prayer other than acknowledging your own sinfulness, that you cannot save yourself, and that Jesus Christ paid that price for you. Tell him that. Father, I do not know what you are stirring in the hearts of people. I'm excited even to know that last evening to hear about someone who sounds like they put their faith in you is such a testimony to the resurrection. That didn't happen in a church service. It happened because somebody interacted with you in the way that Mary Beth was talking about her encounter with you and the change that it brought. Lord, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the words that you spoke, that you are the resurrection and the life. You fix lives that are broken. We worship you because of that. And I trust, Lord, that even as we conclude a message with this kind of invitation, that we can't help but sing praise to you, because you are an amazing God. So we ask that as we lift our voices now together in song, that your Spirit would continue to work in people's hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.